Well, we have set out on a quest to learn how to behold Christ in the Old Testament. And we began, I suppose, logically enough, at creation in the Garden of Eden. And there, it took us all to chapter 3, verse 15, to find the first prophecy of the coming Savior. Tucked away, interestingly, strangely, ironically, in the curse on Satan. But the curse involves a champion who will destroy him. And that, while bad news for Satan, was good news for humanity. We find then this morning that God spoke again to Noah, giving him a promise that he reflected back to God in sort of a statement of assurance, statement of a prayer, that God would dwell, would take residence in the tents of Shem. Noah's three sons, one of them was Shem, and Shem became the father of what we call the Semitic people from Shem. I'm glad we're not called Japhethites, we Caucasian people, that'd be hard to pronounce. But the Semitic nation, they would carry the seed of the promised one, the seed line. We found then also that God spoke to Abraham. Instead of reaching the entire world at this point, he focused on one man, said, "I want to teach you how to be my kind of person, and I will raise up a nation through you that will exemplify what it means to be a believer in God and a receiver of my blessings." We recognize then that through the line of Abraham came Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and the nation of Israel has taken that name, a tribal name, for their father Jacob. He had sons, and the 12 sons gave the name to the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, tribal names, the original father becomes the name of the tribe. Except for Joseph. Joseph was so honored by God and then honored by reflection by his father that his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were given full rights as the sons of Jacob. So we don't have a tribe of Joseph exactly, though that's mentioned, but it's often mentioned in regard to Joseph and Ephraim, or Joseph and Manasseh, meaning that Joseph there means the other one, either Ephraim or Manasseh. But so there were 13 tribes. We recognize that 12 of the tribes were the, I'll call them regular tribes, normal tribes, and then Levi was chosen to be separate, and they were to do the work of God. And so the work of the tabernacle, the work of priesthood, all of that was from the tribe of Levi, or the Levitical tribe, Levitical system. It was Judah that was prophesied to be the tribe from which the kings would come. Now, in the beginning, there's several reasons for this, but we don't need to get into it, but I believe that Israel wanted a king before God had intended. The prophecy was that Judah would have the kingship, and yet the first king was from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Saul, and he was a man's man. He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. But he wasn't a godly man. Dare I say, overtaken by God. He was filled with the Spirit, and he prophesied and so on, but his heart was not with God. And he turned against God. he turned against God. God then said, I remove you from kingship. He refused to give it up and was eagle-eyed to find out who did God pick next, because he wanted to kill that man. And then, of course, God couldn't have his will. How little did he understand what God could do. But he died horribly by his own hand at the defeat of his army with an enemy nation. And the man that God chose, a person of the tribe of Judah, was named David. We come to David tonight and find that God had waited until then to give the second of his great covenants that stemmed from the Abrahamic covenant. When God spoke to Abraham, he promised him a land, he promised him an enduring seed, and he promised him that he would be a blessing universally to the whole world, all the families of the world. This morning, we talked a bit about the Palestinian covenant, given much later, but emphasized the enduring, permanent nature of God's promise to Israel of the land. That will be ultimately fulfilled when Christ returns, sets up his kingdom, and all of Israel, saved at that point, will be the ruling nation. I say it that he's going to be the king, they're going to be the bureaucracy, but they will have the entire area of Jerusalem, of all of Canaan, the Palestine area, extending over into what is now Egypt, extending clear over into up the Fertile Crescent over to the Euphrates River. So all north, Syria, all of that will belong to them alone during the time when they become the ruling nation under Jesus Christ the King. So the land will be theirs, and it will be theirs even when this world is destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth are given. It's my belief that to fulfill the promise of their owning the land eternally, and that the meek shall inherit the earth, that the promise to the Jews always has been this earth. And so why make a new heaven and a new earth if you're only going to use the heaven, you know? So I think the saved Jews will inherit an eternal earth, recreated without sin, without the effects of sin, paradise forever. They will be given the land. Let's turn then, and you may turn here, to 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. Here's the promise given to the man, David. And when God is speaking to him, and when thy days be fulfilled, at this point, by the way, I should say, I've been talking about how God was speaking personally to people. He was appearing. He was appearing, vision or dream or angelic presence with Moses, a burning bush. God was appearing. God was actually speaking to these people. In this case, God was speaking through prophets. God would speak mentally, spiritually through them. They would give them the words of God. So prophets are speaking to Samuel. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. This means you will die and be buried, sleeping as it were, because of the resurrection, sleeping with your fathers. I will set up thy seed, his line, after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, in other words, your physical family, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. Now we recognize that the he that he's speaking of was his son Solomon. Solomon was given the gift of being the wisest man in the world. And it was given to him, tasked to him to build the temple. David had the plans. David had gathered the raw materials, and he went through. I thought it was interesting that he actually calls Solomon in. He's kind of on his deathbed, but he calls him in. He says, here's my plans, here's the goals, here's what needs to be done. Sign this certificate that you're going to follow these rules. And he had him sign a contract on the basis of that. So God says that he, your immediate follower, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now here is looking, analyzing his promise to Abraham's seed. Now that seed has come down through Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to David. And now through him and the kingly line through Solomon, but the genetic line through David's son Nathan would finally produce Mary. And the kingly line through Solomon would finally produce Joseph, who became the adopted father of Jesus. But that would be forever. And the forever pictures the end of the line, Jesus Christ, the King, and no further nation takes over after him. God then continues, I will be his father, he will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And indeed, Solomon was taken with sin. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. With the end of Saul's reign, there was a change of kingdom, a change of dynasty, a change of house rule. It went from Saul's family of the Benjamites to David's family of Judah. And then verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom, and house here is not the four walls, but the king's lineage. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So notice that the promise to David is first of all descendants. A son would establish his kingdom, his house. A kingdom, David's house, throne, kingdom will last forever. The times of the Gentiles, during which Gentiles dominate Israel, will interrupt this, but will not end it. Satan is in control of the world's nations today. As at the Babylonian captivity, the godly kingdom ended, but it will start up again after Christ returns. John Walvoord, in his article Millennial Series, in the Bibliotheca Sacra, the document of Dallas Seminary, wrote in April, or it was published in April 1953, the right to rule always belonged to David's seed. This is God's promise. By the term kingdom, there is reference to David's political kingdom over Israel. By the expression forever, it is signified that the Davidic authority and Davidic kingdom or rule over Israel shall never be taken from David's posterity. His line would continue. The right to rule will never be transferred to another family, and its arrangement is designed for eternal perpetuity. Whatever its changing form, temporary interruptions or chastisements, the line of David will always have the right to rule over Israel and will, in fact, exercise this privilege. So we come to Christ again, the line of David through Nathan. Christ was born of Mary, of the line of David, physical line, and through the line of the kingly line, Joseph became his father, giving him the right to rule without carrying the curse of Jeconiah, which we don't have time to go into. But Walvoord then says this is the establishment that God gave to David, that he could count on the fact that one of his line would rule forever. And of course, once Christ becomes the king, there will be never again another king. So the promise given to David, Now, let's look tonight at the significance of the promise, because ultimately the promise is Christ, and we're finding Christ, dare I say, embedded in all of this, that he would rule and reign. We find other places, like there in Genesis 3:15, that he would also have to suffer. Both of these would be true. Many of the Jews of Christ's time didn't understand how both could be true. Dwight L. Pentecost, and I quoted him this morning from his wonderful book, Things to Come, says this: in the next of Israel's great covenants, that made with David, God is enlarging and confirming the seed promises. This will be noted in the passages dealing with the formulation of the Davidic covenant. The seed promise contained in the Abrahamic covenant is now made the center of the Davidic promise. And notice this: the seed promises in general and the seed line of David with his kingdom, house, and throne are amplified. An older man, G.N.H. Peters, wrote a book called The Theocratic Kingdom. And for his time, he was amazingly accurate in allowing the Bible to say what it says, not saying, well, that's what it says, but we know that can't mean what it means. And so I have an extended quote from him. Think it through with me. He asked the question, I think an important question: how did David himself understand this covenant? This is best stated in his own language. Read, for instance, Psalm 72, which describes a son infinitely superior to Solomon. This was what he understood, part of that covenant. Reflect over Psalm 132. And after noticing that the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne, which Peter in Acts 2, 30 and 31 expressly refers to Jesus. So David wrote that, you see. Consider the numerous messianic allusions in this and other psalms. And Peter then lists Psalm 89, 110, Psalm 72, 48, 45, 21, and 2. I'm not sure why that order. It's certainly not chronological. But he goes on. So regarded and explicitly quoted in the New Testament by inspired men. Then he says, ponder the fact that David calls him my Lord. You have to understand, in Hebrew thinking, the father is always greater than the son. The father is always greater than the grandson. The great-great-grandfather is always greater than the grandchildren. We call it great father, grandfather. But he calls him Lord and higher than the kings of the earth, and gives him position, power, dominion, immortality, perpetuity that no mortal king can possibly attain to. And most certainly we are not wrong in believing that David himself, according to the tenor of the covenant, thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, expected to be in this kingdom of his son and Lord, both to witness and experience its blessedness. Let me just say this, that if you read through the minor prophets concerning the coming kingdom, it says over and over again that David will be ruling as a king. Now, I noticed that so many of the commentators say, well, when it says David, what it really means is Jesus, because Jesus came from David. I'm thinking that there were words for the Messiah. There were words for the child of David. So I take it to be that Christ will be the king. That's clear. But that David will be brought in to rule directly over Israel as what has been called the vice king, the viceroy. We also find that in the government of Israel, that under David, but above the actual nation, will be 12 thrones upon which sit the 12 disciples. And in the book of Acts, after Judas abdicated. They chose Matthias to be the 12th disciple. And before Paul was saved, the book of Acts, the narration, the divinely inspired narration, speaks of the 12. So there were the 12 before Paul was even saved. So those who have said that Matthias was not the 12th, but actually Paul was, are mistaken. So the 12 will be seated upon thrones ruling Israel, who then rules the rest of the Gentile world. I just threw that in for free. But there's Christ in the Old Testament picturing here what was going on with the promise even to David. Now, let's ask another question. Let's look at the Old Testament confirmation of the covenant. We would expect, if God's word would be true, as we know it is, that we would find repetitions or echoes of what God said to him, promising something forever. We would find echoes of it. And there are many, many of them, and I didn't want to take the time. But I wanted to take you to Psalm, to Isaiah, and then to Jeremiah. That will be enough for tonight. All the prophecies, and here's the way to think about it, all the prophecies from then on of the Messiah and of the kingdom stem from this covenant. This is the great promise of the kingdom right here. Psalm 89, 34 to 36. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie. The King James margin says in the Hebrew there, if I lie, but that's since I don't lie. Unto David. There's the promise to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Isaiah, very familiar passage, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We hear it at Christmas time all the time. For unto us a child is born, the humanity of Jesus. Unto us a son is given. There's the deity of Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's the ruling as a king. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It lasts for 1,000 years in one form, and then it's given over to God the Father to continue forever. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so again, David is mentioned in regard to his coming seed, the king of the world. Now, Jeremiah, writing at a time when Israel was lost in captivity, they had been so unwilling to follow the Lord that he cast them out of the promised land. However, Jeremiah writes to remind them that while they failed, God never fails. That while they are in punishment, God has not changed his determination concerning them. Listen to Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David, remembering his covenant, a righteous branch. We're going to take one message just to look at the branch in the Old Testament. A righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved. Paul is to refer back to this when he says that when Christ returns, all Israel will be saved. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The King James margin says that's Jehovah Tsidkenu, Tsidkenu righteousness. Jeremiah 30, verses 8 and 9. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." And let me close with an extended quote from Jeremiah 33, first of all, verses 14 to 17, and then 20 to 21. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." Reference back to the land, the place of the kingdom. "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, Jehovah our righteousness, Jehovah Tsekenu. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man," the Hebrew there shall not be cut off from David, "to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." Verses 20, 21. "Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant." He says, what about our disobedience, God? Doesn't that break your covenant? He said, did it break the covenant that there's a day and a night, one following the other? He says, I established that. Your disobedience didn't change that. If it did, then you might worry about my covenant with David. He says that he should have a son to reign upon his throne with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So let us just say that with this much evidence, the Old Testament confirms the covenant with David that finally the Messiah, Jehovah Tsekenu, would in fact be ruling as the ultimate of the seed line and of the Davidic kingdom. But not so fast. We also see the New Testament confirmation of this. We find it in the preaching of John the Baptist, Matthew 3:2, and saying, "Repent thee, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is something that they were looking forward to and says it's a reality. In the preaching of Christ, Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We see that the question by the disciples to the resurrected Christ, he has now been resurrected, he's been working with them for 40 days. Just before he was ascended and taken up to heaven, they said, "Now you've been talking to us about the kingdom all this time. We have one question left. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, the commentators who don't believe there's going to be a kingdom say, "Oh, those poor disciples, they thought there was going to be an earthly kingdom." Yes, they did. And Christ doesn't say here, "What are you talking about? Haven't you been listening? There is no kingdom." He doesn't say that. He says, there's a reason why I haven't told you about the time of it. That's not for you to know. That's his answer. Let me defer then back to Dwight L. Pentecost in his book, Things to Come, who gives this wonderful summary of the importance of the New Testament covenant. He deals with the eschatological, the end time fulfillment, and the implications of the Davidic covenant. Here's what he says. "Because of an anticipated future literal fulfillment, certain facts present themselves concerning Israel's future." We can read the future by what God promised David. Number one, first of all, Israel must be preserved as a nation. Again, Peter's that we had quoted earlier, Pentecost quotes him. "The covenanted Davidic throne and kingdom, allied as it is with the Jewish nation, necessarily requires a preservation of the nation." Things look bad for Israel today. They're going to look worse as time goes by. But God will never let them fall. The Muslim nations around have dedicated themselves to eliminating Israel as a nation. That is their stated purpose. How do you get along with people like that? Say, "My goal is for you not to exist anymore." But God will never let that happen. One of the things that he has promised to David is that Israel would be preserved. Number two, Israel must have a national existence, not just existing in pockets around the world, a national existence, and be brought back into the land of her inheritance, fulfilling the covenant of the land. Since David's kingdom had definite geographical boundaries, and those boundaries were made a feature of the promise to David concerning his son's reign, the land must be given to this nation as the site of their national homeland. And so the promise of the seed and the promise of the land merged together here for the kingdom. And then three, David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, must return to the earth bodily and literally. We can't have him just sitting up in heaven. And here's why. He has to come bodily and literally in order to reign over David's covenanted kingdom, because he's to sit on David's throne. David's throne isn't in heaven. The allegation that Christ is seated on the Father's throne, reigning over a spiritual kingdom, the church, simply does not fulfill the covenant. And in fact, there are two different thrones. God's throne in heaven now is different from the throne that Christ will have. Jesus made this clear, Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So he makes that comparison, but two different thrones, one in heaven, one on earth. Now, Pentecost continues with number four. A literal earthly kingdom must be constituted over which the returned Messiah reigns. Again, he quotes from Peter's, "The fulfillment of the covenant promises implies, in view of this restored Davidic throne and kingdom, that the messianic kingdom is a visible, eternal kingdom, not just a spiritual thing happening unseen to men. Not merely spiritual, although embracing spiritual and divine things. Its visibility and a corresponding acknowledgement of the same is a feature inseparable from the language of promise." And then finally, number five, this kingdom must become an eternal kingdom. Since the throne, house, and kingdom were all promised to David in perpetuity, there must be no end to Messiah's reign over David's kingdom from David's throne. Well, all of this given to David as a promise that I will do this, unconditionally promised to David. Not if you, then I, completely unconditional. Here is something, David, I will do no matter what. And so my end statement, all of this can be fulfilled only with Jesus Christ and his glorious return to earth and his forceful establishment of his kingdom right in the face of Satan's man, Antichrist. So we find with David the beginning of a kingship in Israel that will end only with Jesus Christ himself. And so the line, the throne, the kingdom, all picture for us a training of Israel in the Old Testament to look for the coming king, our King Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, you've given us to understand that when you make a promise, you do not divert from it. There is no change that is capable of making you change your mind. No unseen circumstances that mean that you couldn't help it, but things had to change. Now I ask that you might guide and direct us tonight to recognize that when you make a promise, you are bound to keep it, for you cannot lie. It is not part of who you are. I ask that you might help us then by faith to walk in this present evil world, recognizing that this is not our home, that you have not let us down, but we are preparing for the joy of the next life. We ask that you might help us, even as we prepare for this coming revival, to recognize that It is our duty, for before the church was begun, you laid upon the responsibility you laid upon our shoulders as individual Christians to take the gospel to all the world. Now, Father, it's our turn to reach out, touch people that our church does not know, that are friends, relatives, family members, neighbors of us. Help us to touch them and bring them in, because there is coming a day when Christ will return in judgment and justice, and all will answer for what they have done. So guide and direct us in the understanding that Christ prophesied in the Old Testament will be fulfilled literally as you promised. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.